Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of your gracious giver, God, your loving Heavenly Father, produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and graciously underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Chaplain here at the International Center. What a joy to be with you today. As finally, we've waited a long time for this moment, God himself begins talking in the book of Job. And that chapter, chapter 38, kicks off a number of chapters where God will give his answer to Job and his complaints. Joining us for the exploration today, Pastor Scott Adel, who is one of the pastors of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. Pastor Adel, how you doing today?
I'm doing well. Thanks for having me.
Good, good. Man, this is a moment, you know, we've been waiting for in the book. Cause
yes, we have. Yeah.
It's been very silent as far as, I mean, God... The last we heard from God is him telling Satan, okay, have at him.
Yeah. You're correct.
That's the last bit. So then all of a sudden, after all of this, we have God picking up. And what, you know, is really interesting is that God doesn't seem to say anything at all about the long, I called it yesterday a soliloquy that we just heard from Elihu. It's like he didn't even talk or something. But there seems to be a lot of commonality between what he said and what God's going to address to Job.
Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah, I mean, this is just one of the things as you read through the book, the commenters are all over the place about Elihu or Elihu. Whose side is he on? Where does he fit? And then you're right. He just stops. God picks up. And he's never even mentioned again.
Yeah, yeah, definitely fascinating that the whole structure there. It's like, wow. Before we start getting too much into it, though, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on our reading and pondering of the word today?
Yeah, let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here this day to hear your word and to think about it and discuss it. Please be with us as we do so. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. A mind to understand what we are able to understand, and a trust in you that goes even beyond what we can understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Reminder to our listeners, feel free to chime in on our discussion. You can shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Or if you'd like to call in, you can do that locally, 314-821-0850, or from anywhere else around the country, like if you're out way far out in Collinsville, 1-800-730-2727. So what kind of introduction do you want to give us to what we're about to hear?
Well, like you said, there's been a long, well, at this point, 37 chapters kind of leading up to this. And if you remember back in chapters 1 and 2, kind of what's driving the entire book is this bet that Satan makes with God, right? And the question itself is there such a thing as a pious man, or I think we would say, is there such thing as a truly faithful person, someone who believes and trusts and loves God and not for quid pro quo reasons, right? Not because if they do so, God will bless them and give them good lives and give them health and wealth and family and all of this.
No prayer of Jabez kind of people here.
Exactly. The question that Satan asks is that even possible, that there's someone out there who doesn't, who trusts you and believes in you simply because they do, and not because of some kind of reward that you're giving them.
Not because of your benefactions, yeah.
Exactly, exactly. Yeah. So is there just someone who believes and trusts and loves you on the face of it? And this comes to a bet, and the exact question or the exact bet is, if you, God, stretch out your hand against Job, he will curse you to your face. Right? And that seems to be said with kind of this idea that cursing God to his face is almost a cliche, right? It's not really asking that God show up and Job has to spit in his face or something, because you see in chapters 1 and 2, God doesn't show up, he doesn't appear to Job, and yet very much the narrative is tied with, what is Job going to do? Is he going to curse? Is he going to be faithful? But here in chapter 38, God does in fact show up. And so, I mean, the bet is, will Job curse God to his face? And we've seen after chapters 1 and 2, we've had this long section of dialogue between Job and these three and eventually four different people. And they all have a different take, or at least a combined but slightly different take on why this has happened to Job, why this has happened to Job's family, and what's going on here. And I'm sure as you went through there, you see that they have a very mechanical view of God's rewarding and punishment, that if you are good, they essentially take line with Satan. If Job's good, God will do good things to him. If Job's bad, or more so, since bad things have happened to Job's family, then he must have done something, or they must have done something. Therefore, Job needs to repent.
Yeah, and if he repents, it's going to be better again.
Yeah, exactly.
So don't be so stubborn. Just go ahead and admit that you did something wrong, and then he'll be good again. He'll be good to you again.
Right. Exactly. And of course, in doing this, they're playing right along with Satan.
Right.
And this is actually, I think we'll talk about this. You'll probably be talking about this for the next few days. This is one of the reasons that God doesn't answer that way. God doesn't just say, hey, Job, if you give it up, I will give you stuff. Because that would be, of course, to violate the entire bet.
Right, right.
And so one of the things we get through after you read these four chapters where God speaks, we as the readers kind of come away and say, well, that didn't answer my questions. This is fitting in a way. In the end, Job is satisfied because God has spoken to him.
And it's not, we had our questions for him. We're about to hear. He's got his questions for us.
Absolutely.
We try to put him in the dock, and he flips it around quite simply and easily. I also don't want to leave behind this realization that what Job was convinced would happen on the last day, he gets a foretaste of here. In chapter 19, he said, I'm going to see him. It's like, okay, now you get to. You sure you want it to?
Well, even this is kind of one of the things that's interesting is obviously Job is kind of cowed at the end of this experience. But this is what he himself said, right? If it's a matter of strength, he's stronger.
He's stronger.
Justice, he's the judge.
Yeah.
And my own words would turn back on me and prove me guilty.
And of course.
Exactly what happened.
They do, right.
This just shows, too, that Job actually does know God and is faithful to God in a way that none of the other three are, even though they can mouth these kind of platitudes about righteousness and wickedness and what God should do and how he should act. They don't actually know God. Job does.
And, of course, in this, especially in this, he is such a type of the innocent sufferer, the only true innocent sufferer, absolutely, our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Right? All right, let's go ahead and start reading. I do have to say, we're about ready to hear, in the verses I'm going to read, one of my all-time favorite verses in the Bible. So I'm very excited to do this. Verse 1. Then Yahweh answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action, which is a really silly way of saying, gird your loins like a man. I will question you and make you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. I love that. Yeah. At the beginning of creation, you has this. You weren't there, but let me tell you a little bit about what happened when that happened. Mm-hmm. You know, this picture that the stars and the sons of God, which we take to be the angels, like we have in chapter 1, they are delighting in God's work of creation. And I think, isn't it fair to say what we're going to have throughout this whole chapter is actually God's delight in his creation? It's like, you know, going from piece to piece, looking at this or looking at that and kind of bragging on it.
This is very much, especially when you get into the next chapter, about him talking, like you said, about specific animals. And even, have you considered this? Did you know this?
Yeah.
And I mean, he's talking about ostriches and wild donkeys and all sorts of stuff that even we are like, well, yeah, so what? It's a donkey. Who cares? And yet God himself is fascinated with it.
It's a marvel. Yeah.
It is a marvel. Yeah. And I think the key here, as you said here, when he's bringing up and when he's beginning his speech on creation, is that this is a reason for joy. Right? Were you there? And of course, Job wasn't there. But let me tell you about it, as you said. And everything sang for joy when God created. Now, this goes back against some of Job's word, chapter 3, chapter 9, where he's talking about wanting creation to become undone in some way, instead of let there be light, let there be darkness, this kind of thing. And even at some point, I believe it's in chapter 12 or so, he's kind of delving into conspiracy theories about why God has allowed creation, specifically he in his own life, to come to this place where he's broken and broken down. And he talks about a potter wouldn't do this, right? If a potter has taken time and energy and artistry to form a work of pottery and is beautiful, he wouldn't then just turn around and smash it to the ground. Why is God doing this to me? And he makes this case, if I were to have an appearance with God in a court, I would lay out my case. And part of Job's case is, look, you have formed me in my mother's womb. You have knit me together. Why has this happened? And at chapter 12, I believe, somewhere in there, he talks about, well, maybe he brings the light just so that the darkness can overcome it. And God is going to work that back and say, no, 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 no. With creation, there is joy.
So right?
There's joy at the fact. And he's going to talk about some of the darkness later on. But just at the end of Genesis, when you get God saying it is very good, right? He takes joy in his creation. Here he says, the other people who were there, Job, they also found it joyful as well.
And this picture then arises of not the fear that arises in the heart of man of Job that says, so you've taken delight in everything, but you don't delight in me.
Mm-hmm.
Is this right? And of course, he can't know. He can't know that the whole thing kicked off by God delighting in him and saying to Satan, have you seen this guy? He's amazing. Yes. You know, it's God's delight in Job that actually is the cause of the entire narrative.
Yes. And it's also actually the thing that drives Job's complaints. Because Job, in all those chapters when he's going back and forth with the three friends, he never mentions the death of his children.
No.
He never mentions the loss of his wealth. He never mentions all of these other things that happen. Instead, he says, God has shot me with arrows, and he complains that God is silent to him and will not answer him. What bothers Job the most is the fact that he thinks God has turned against him.
Yes, 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 yes. All right, we're going to have to take a caller. Now Mike is on the line from St. Louis. Hey, Mike.
How are you doing today?
Oh, good for a gloomy November day. What about you?
Yeah, this is my kind of weather, though. I like it cool like this.
Oh, that's good.
I don't like hot weather. No, don't they call that begging the question, where you answer a question without really answering it? You know, like, I think it was, I read in a book an example that would be, you know, Ma Barker, her boys were always getting into trouble, but what she would do is she would make them go to Sunday school, and she would go before the judge, and she'd go, well, look, my boys are really good boys, because, you know, she'd show their Sunday school records, because she really couldn't argue against the evidence of the court, you know, that they really were a bunch of criminals. And it's kind of the same thing, you know, like, God did turn against Job, and he let all these bad things happen to him, but he won't answer the question directly with him. He just goes on. Really, what he's telling him is that your idea that this is done by a mistake is wrong, because look how I pay attention to detail and stuff in creation, you know?
Mm-hmm. All right, Mike, let's talk about it. What do you think, Pastor?
I think he's certainly right in the fact that God does not answer Job's question.
He does not answer the question. But we should point out that, yeah, I think technically begging the question means you've assumed the answer
Correct.
To the question.
Yeah.
And I don't think this actually is an instance of that. It's like it's more along the lines of I'm ignoring your question, or I'm not going to answer your question.
Mm-hmm.
I've got other questions for you. They are more important.
And in doing so, in not answering Job's question, it is just a call to trust, as Job has been doing.
Right, right,
the entire
right.
time.
Right, right.
But he is right. God is not going to answer that question. This is one of the things that often frustrates us as readers about the book. But if you were to answer the question in the way that we like, well, this is why it happened, although we already know as readers, this is why it happened, this is my plan, this would actually fit God into a nice box, just like Eliphaz and Bildad
right.
and Zophar have been saying all the time. They understand God. They know exactly why he acts. God is perfectly logical and reasonable to them, whereas he's not to Job, and he's not going to be to us as readers, because when he gets to say his piece, he doesn't put himself in a box. He doesn't say, this is why I did things. He just asks us questions. And as Chesterton, in his little review, says, in the end, the riddles of God are more satisfying than the solutions of man.
Amen. That's such a great one.
Yeah.
And I think there's hidden here also, you know, where were you when I laid the foundation? Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. There is an echo of Proverbs 8 running through here. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth, when there were no depths. I was brought forth when there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains, before the hills. I was brought forth before he made the earth with its fields, or first the dust of the earth, when he established the heavens. I was there when he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made the firm the skies above, when he established the foundations of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command. We're coming to that again in a short time. When he marked the foundations of the earth, I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. This delight that the Eternal Son, here obviously speaking as wisdom incarnate, has in the creation of God, reflects itself in this the delight that the morning stars and the sons of God have when they share in God's joy and delight at the creation.
Mm-hmm.
And it calls to mind too, doesn't it, the fact that when we think about Job struggling to hang on to this in faith, that when things go really, 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 really rotten, that he still delights in me and I'm his beloved son. Think about the baptism of our Lord Jesus. He says that to him, you are my son whom I love. I'm tickled pink with you. And then he throws him out into the wilderness.
Yeah.
And Satan's big temptation is, how can you be the beloved son? I mean, I see some fine son of God you are. He doesn't even care enough to give you food.
Yeah.
I mean, he runs down that same temptation. It's like, it's the story of Job, written 40 days. There
yeah.
it is.
No, I think you're right. I think you're right. And the other thing, too, is as he goes through these chapters, is you see that it did take knowledge and wisdom and care and artistry to construct all of the universe. And so he doesn't hit it point on, but with Job asking, why do you care about me so much, or why are you looking at me, or why don't you answer me? Well, God's going to say, I care about the earth, I care about the seas, I care about all of these little different animals. Is there any chance that he doesn't care about Job or about any human? I mean, this kind of gets around to Jesus in, aren't you worth more than
a
sparrow?
Yeah, no sparrow falls to the ground apart from your father. Aren't you worth more than a sparrow?
Exactly.
Yeah,
exactly.
Yeah, right. Absolutely. All right, let's read a little further, verse 8. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far you shall come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Wow. Not only echoes of what we heard there in Proverbs, I think you have echoes here of Psalm 104, which is one of my all-time favorite Psalms of creation ever. Can I just read a little bit of that to get us going here? Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. It's the same picture, right? Mm-hmm. You know, and we can't help but think about how the flood and God's, absolutely putting the sea back and saying it's never going to do this again,
Yeah, and I think another thing that you have in these verses, as well as when you get into some of the later verses about Leviathan and Behemoth, is oftentimes, even in the book of Job, the sea and the deep darkness, and these are oftentimes used as images of either chaos
yeah,
or wickedness, right, or the enemy, right?
Mm-hmm.
And in these verses especially, God treats them like a baby, right? They burst forth out of the womb, and he clothes them with a swaddling band, with swaddling clothes.
Swaddling clothes, man!
Right? This right. is, I mean, in answer...
The ocean!
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, the ocean and the deep, this is like a baby to God.
Like a baby,
He clothes it, and he sets limits for it, right? No
like
touch,
a good parent, right?
Exactly.
Right.
So you have this idea running through the book about chaos and darkness,
and how big
taking control of Job's life. And God says, in one sense, he says, nope, all of that stuff, that is child's play to me.
Yeah.
Right? But the other kind of message going on here is that I have set limits for it, but it does have a space to play, even in my creation. Right? The sea is there. And later on, he will get to Leviathan is here. The sea monster is here. He's my sea monster. It's my ocean. But I have created them, and they do have prescribed limits.
Echoes of Luther's, he's God's devil.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Right.
And so the idea that Job had been talking about earlier about chaos and darkness, and usually God takes control of those things, and yet in my life those things seem to have run their course, or even that he looks to me as those things that he hedges me in, and God says, no, I've got all those things under control.
Very
but
good.
Maybe not as much as we or Job would want, but he does say they're under my control.
All right, we're going to have to take our break here at the bottom of the hour, but we'll be right back, people, love by God, with more joy from this chapter.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Jesus and his life-giving word and friends who care. That's what you will find at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri. Come and experience for yourself the difference that Christ and his people can make in your life today. Sunday worship services are at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible class are at 10:30. Follow Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Listen to his word. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 2211 Tenbrook Road, Arnold, Missouri. On the web at goodshepherdarnold.org.
I assure you, I'm a bachelor through and through.
I am not stubborn. I'm independent.
It's a story of an unlikely union.
Una is not here.
Riddled with hidden secrets and mysteries.
She's known as the Witch of Perrincove.
It's not safe.
It's a secret worth living and dying for.
The Treasure of the Secret Cove on the next Lamplighter Theater.
Saturday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO.
To Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor Scott Adel, one of the pastors at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. Well, further comments on what we've read so far? Or are you ready to move on?
We can move on. I did want to say, though, we completely skipped over the fact that the Lord is answering Job out of a whirlwind.
Oh, yeah, we did.
This is amusing to me just because if you've been following along with Job and his back and forth between his friends, is they've always kind of began by accusing each other of speaking wind, right?
Empty wind,
you're full of
right
air,
yeah.
Right? You guys speak wind. Job will say that to the friends will say that to Job. When you get to the actual chapter 38 when God speaks, he does it out of a windstorm. I don't know if this is just a joke that's running throughout or what, but God speaks out of a windstorm, and he knocks everyone down, kind of.
I think the Lutheran Study Bible notes, unlike with, the prophet Elijah.
Absolutely. Well, and this is something that you do see. This is not that odd for God to be in this form. If you think of the pillar of fire and smoke, or the cloud, the thick darkness that comes down
the
over
the trumpet that gets louder and louder and louder and shaking the earth. And
But it's interesting. We just didn't make a comment on it. But
yeah, no, it is interesting. And you wonder with that how you can actually, have you ever been around, a tornado that's coming? I never have been real close. We had one pass through Yamble a few years back that was close enough. Wow, the sound. You think about the sound and the voice of God. Woo.
Yes.
And Elihu had really hammered that home about the God of glory thunders, or you think about Psalm 29, right?
It almost appears there, the previous chapter, as if Elihu is describing the storm as it approaches.
Right, that, that's beautiful, right? It's like he's seeing it come. Here it is.
Yeah.
All right, verse 12. Have you commanded the morning since your days began? And cause the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. All right. Before we ponder those words, we have Ron on the line calling from Barnhart, Missouri. Hi, Ron. How are you today?
I'm doing good. I hate winter.
You and my wife.
God doesn't answer Job's questions, but where does all this information come, and to who did it come to, and how did they get it to write this book about everything?
This is a really great question. You know, we know so very little about the source of Job itself. But Pastor, you have any thoughts here?
Yeah, I mean, I take it to be that Job was a real man. Maybe you talked about this when you began the book, but I take it to be that Job was a real man. These are actual circumstances. But it's also clear that the book of Job has been stylized, right? That most people don't speak in poetry for 37 chapters straight or however long it is, especially when they're under this kind of, not only Job speaking in poetry, but the three friends speaking in poetry, and then Elihu, and then God speaking in poetry. So I take it to be that this is a situation or a book that someone has taken, and my guess is Solomon, because as you said, it has striking resemblances with Proverbs and also Ecclesiastes, and has stylized it, not making it untrue, but clearly amping it up to put a fine point on Job's situation, on his friend's words, on Job's words, and ultimately on God's words as well, that someone has taken these and put this together in a way that kind of highlights everything. And I mean, you get this all the way, even back in the prose chapters of chapter 1 and chapter 2. It's set up very much almost in a fairy tale-esque way, that Job is blameless, upright, fearing God, and shunning evil. I mean, he's kind of described in a perfect way. The calamity that happens to him is a calamity that's complete and total, eventually going from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, right? These kind of details are all set to amplify what's going on. So I take it that Job has been, the story has been picked up by a clearly keen author and stylized to make the points.
And the only thing I would hesitate on is dating it to Solomon is that the Hebrew is so old. And
oh, I know. I agree that Job had to live during the time of the patriarchs.
Yeah. So it's really old. That it is chosen and picked up and put among the books by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That this is one of the things you don't want to lose. This beautiful picture, I really think it's there for Jesus. This is there
absolutely.
To hand to us this incredible good news that God, even under the cross, God's delight in his creation is for sure, and nothing shows that delight more than God himself becoming an innocent sufferer alongside of us to rescue us from our misery.
And this is exactly awesome. What Job asks for.
Yep.
Would that God were like a man. If he were a man,
yep.
I could talk with him.
Yep.
And then he goes on to...
Someone who could lay a hand on us both.
There is a redeemer. There is a mediator between me and the Father. Yeah.
Yeah. Beautiful. All right. This passage that I just read from 12 to 15 is kind of odd. What do you make of it, this description of shaking the skirts of the earth, the wicked shaken out of it?
I mean, well, this is an answer in some fashion that will that does fall in line with the friend's ideas about ultimately the wicked will be done away with and the righteous will last, but not falling into their mechanical view of it. But it does speak to Job. Job has had questions concerning God's goodness and his love and kind of pointing out, looking out of the world around him and saying, hey, there are all sorts of times when wicked people don't perish and aren't treated badly, and there are other times when righteous people are treated poorly. And God does kind of give this concession that eventually the wicked will be shaken out.
It's like, just wait. Yeah.
Yes, there is that. Without falling into the trap that the friends of Job put there, but just as he'd said before, that ultimately creation is a cause for joy. He does say that the wicked will be dealt with.
Mm-hmm. Verse 16: Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare, if you know all this, where is the way to the dwelling of light, and where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. A little bit of mockery there. What's he getting at when he's challenging him here?
Well, I mean, this is one of the things that Job has kind of dealt with, is saying basically earlier on that God has killed me. I am no man. I've been hedged in. I am all but dead, so why doesn't he just kill me and be done with me? right? If that's the goal, then at least in the early chapter, he's just saying, "We'll cut to the quick, right? Just get me over with, and I will go to Sheol, and I will be there. And what will we think then?" I think this is a way of, in some sense, God telling him, well, "You haven't been there yet, right? You haven't walked the recesses of the deep. The gates of death has not been revealed to you. As bad as things have gone for you, Job, you have not gone there. You have gone to dark places, but you haven't gone there."
And that's huge, especially in a Hebrew way of thinking, right? The darkness of Sheol is something that is terrifying in that your whole connection to God was thought to exist in through the creation itself, right?
Mm-hmm.
And when you're cut off from creation, are you cut off from God? Is God there? Well, now he's describing it as like, you know, Job, you haven't been there. And of course, we're going to know, thinking of our Lord's descent into hell, he will know. He will know. He will be there.
If I descend to hell,
you are there. Right?
Yeah, that's the other side of this, is eventually there is a man who will go there.
Who will go all the way. And into the total abandonment of the cross, beyond the total abandonment of the cross, into death, through death, into life, there's going to be one who is going to walk all of it as a man.
And we'll go back out
and come back out
the dwelling of light.
Right.
Right. So he will not only go there, but he will come back. But I think this is in some way, Job had been asking to go to Sheol, and God is in some sense saying, you don't want to go,
dude,
there.
You don't know what you're asking. Yeah, yeah. Right. Exactly. I'm going to keep plowing because of the length of the chapter, verse 22. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I've reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed and where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Echoes of the Psalter again, right? You know, he hurls down his ice like crumbs, or of this picture of, oh, and the hail that day killed more people than anything else, right? I mean, this picture of God fighting along with his people in time of war. And you think about the dark and the thunder that accompanies that, or in Egypt, right? The hail coming down.
Yeah. Yeah. One of the plagues.
Yeah.
Yeah. No, absolutely. And I think too, this is one of the places where Job is correct. He guesses and just kind of figures out that the calamities that have happened to him are from God, right? Because it's stuff like the fire from God. It's stuff like the wind. And God, in the verses you read, as well as the next few verses, if you go on, God is going to confirm, you're right, I do control all that stuff.
Yep. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. He never disputes this.
Nope.
I mean, we have this very sinful move where we always try to let God off the hook.
Yeah.
And he won't do it. And
this is where Job is faithful in a way that the friends aren't, because the friends say, no, he would never do that. Unless you were wicked, and maybe you've been wicked, then God would do that kind of stuff. And Job says, no. Point out the sin that this stems from. Much like in John chapter 9, whose sin caused this, right? And Job says, no, this was from the hand of God, and the friends will not go there. But God says, I control the hail, I control the rain, I control the thunder. Yes, you're correct.
Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the ground sprout with grass? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth? And who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters become hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Great words to read on a cold and chilly day here. The picture of bringing life out of the desert, this becomes one that the prophets will pick up and use repeatedly, right? You know, when it looks like it's all dead and barren, God sends the rain, and all of a sudden there is hope. And, and you think about Rorate Celi and Advent, the fourth Sunday of Advent, drop down to, O gracious heaven, let the skies rain down the just, let the earth bud forth the Savior. In thy promise, Lord, we trust. Just absolutely running that image all the way.
Mm-hmm.
Christ himself, like the rain that causes the barren earth to sprout.
Throughout all these chapters, there's God fully confirming, I am in charge of it all. Everything from the birds and the donkeys and Behemoth and Leviathan and even the hail, the rain, the lightning.
Let's face it. Ice is pretty amazing stuff.
It is.
I like, you can take this water and you can, I mean, it can be vapor. It can be, it can be hard like a rock.
Mm-hmm.
Or you can drink it and let it be your nourishment. In fact, we even seem to need to play in it or play on it all the time. It's like God seems to be delighting in the water and all that he could do with the water in the same way we do.
And all that he can do can be both good or bad.
Can be bad, right? Right.
Because he talked about hail earlier.
Right.
Things
Ouch.
Down, the thunderbolts, as well as floods and these kind of things. No, absolutely. But we recognize we live because of that stuff, too.
Right, absolutely. So verse 31, now he goes even higher. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season? Or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? If you think that my world here in this, you know, the creation here on the earth is something, what about if you lift your eyes to the skies, Job? What do you see?
And this is something that both the friends and Job have acknowledged.
Right.
I mean, Job had even used the same words, Orion, Pleiades,
yep.
these kind of things. He said, I know that God is powerful. That's how I know that God was behind this, guys. And they will not go there. They will not say that God is behind it. And he's like, what are you talking about? He is the creator. They acknowledge that much. But he says, you can't put it together then that if this kind of stuff has happened to me, that the creator, his hand has to be involved. Because he is the one who made the Pleiades. He is the one who made Orion. He is the one who makes all the stars. And so how can you say that this is somehow outside of his power?
And so this picture of, from shepherding of stars that gaze toward heavenly fields of light, I come with tidings to amaze you watchers in the night, you watchers in the night. The idea of the angel shepherding the stars, of God himself, I mean, to picture the way that the heavenly, I mean, picture yourself in the ancient world. You look up and you see these things move across, mm-hmm. right? You know, you're not conscious of the earth moving. You're watching them move. And it's like, how do they always come back to the same spot?
Yeah.
How does that work? And this beautiful picture from the ancient world of the angels themselves being associated with the stars. We heard at the beginning of this chapter that the morning star sang together and the sons of God were shouting for joy. It was all delight in the creation that running angels and stars together, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
And we have that even with the word host, right? The heavenly host. Does it refer to the stars or does it refer to the angels? It's like, yeah.
Exactly.
So this picture, though, of God himself being the one who is moving them around. And if the angels are shepherding them, they're doing it at his bidding. He's the one that's running the show up there. But you can just hear the invitation to awe and wonder that, you know, we've all but lost in our day and age, given the fact that we can look up in the sky and not see hardly anything anymore. You know, we've just about
assume that we've got the system figured out.
Yeah, right? we've about polluted it. I mean, you know, if you really want to see it anymore, you have to pull the app out on your phone and it'll show you where the stars actually should be.
Uh-huh.
I mean, unbelievable. Let me read a little further here. Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can tilt the water skins of the heavens when the dust runs into the mass and the clods stick fast together? I love that. All right. Before we take that, though, we have Cheryl on the line with that caller comment for us from Indy. Hi, Cheryl.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. Looking at verse 36, who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? I'm wondering, is the answer to that given in Psalm 51, verse 6?
All right. Psalm 51, verse 6, about the, let me read it here. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Yeah. Would you say so, Pastor?
Yeah. I mean, all of these questions, who can do this kind of thing or can you do it? Obviously, the answer is Job cannot do it.
Yeah, humans can.
And the only one who can.
God
is
can.
God.
Until
yeah.
God, and also that God becomes human to do them all, too. That's running there. They're huge. I love the idea of the water skins in heaven. What a great
like
picture. It's like,
hell,
oh,
yeah.
You know what? I think they need some, you know, I'm going to empty the bottle here. There are times that it feels just like that, right? You're standing underneath a shower. He's dumping it down.
Yep.
Powerful.
But it is very much kind of the idea that you had earlier about the angels hurting the stars. I mean, very much the idea that God tells the sun to get up in the morning.
Yeah.
And it goes. He tells the clouds when it's time, and they go. When it's time for it rain, when it's dusty and everything's sticking together, it's time for rain. Okay, well, I'll tip this over, and out comes the water.
It's right? All... it's all him. Again, we've mechanistically removed God from our thinking about all of these things, right? It's all mechanical stuff in the creation, and we're missing it. We totally miss it.
Mm-hmm.
The joy and wonder and awe that it all is coming from his hand.
Mm-hmm.
Let me read a little further and finish out the chapter, and we do have some questions from James 2, verse 39. Now, he does take, there's a little bit of a shift. Can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? All of a sudden, this is a picture of you know, well, let's be clear what food is. Food is something that died. Right? Your food is always death. It is something that was alive, that died, that you're putting into your body to keep your body going for a little while. And sometimes you get to be food, right? I mean, we hear about the lion. We usually think that.
Yeah.
He's like, can you do that? Can you hunt and give them the food that they're looking for? It doesn't remind you of the catechism prayer that teaches us to always pray when we come to the meals that the eyes of all look to you, O Lord, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. All things get their food ultimately from God.
Yeah, and this is something, you're right, these verses make a shift to start talking about animals more specifically. But here is one thing that God says, that the ravens cry out to God for help. And even the lions, even though he didn't say the lions cry for help, even the lions, God is the one who feeds them, right? And this is something that Job had mentioned earlier when he's getting these platitudes from his friends. He's like, hey, guys, even the oxes and donkeys know what you guys say. Kind of like this idea that God is in charge and God feeds. Yeah, everyone gets that. Even animals understand that stuff. It's very much something, though, that we don't understand in this day and age. We all think it's coincidence and happenstance and instinct that these things happen. And God says, no. I am the one who answers prayers. I am the one who answers even the prayers of the animals. Very much just like when we were talking earlier about Jesus saying, God feeds the sparrows, not a feather drops without his knowing it. God takes care of those, and they know their master, right? Almost also like Isaiah 1 or 2, where it says the ox and the donkey know their master in a way that the Hebrews at that time were not.
All right.
Recognizing him.
Let me ask you some of James' question to finish out our hour here. He asks, how does God test the genuineness of faith if the psychology of suffering is to seek comfort and relief physically or through the mercies of a gracious giver God? Thought there?
I'd have to have it again.
How does God test the genuineness of faith if, I mean, I think the point is, look, we try to alleviate suffering. So why is it that you know, I mean, the point of suffering seems to be that it sends us for comfort, or if it's physical, we sends us for physical relief. Mm-hmm. How does this comport with you know, the mercy of a gracious giver God taking care of his people?
Yeah, this is something that we're just kind of short-sighted on, is that we don't recognize that there can be good things that come out of suffering. I mean, you're right. It means we turn to God. But ultimately, we would say, too, it makes us more Christ-like. I mean, Christ's suffering is redemptive and in a way that ours isn't. But even when Peter talks about suffering for things, for the wrong reasons, right? We go to jail not because we've stolen anything, but we go to jail because of Christ's words or something like that. This makes us more Christ-like.
Yeah, so even the suffering itself is something that gets to be joined to Christ. I distinguish there between I don't know how helpful this is, but I distinguish between sharing his cross and sharing our cross. I mean, my cross is whenever God's will crosses my will.
Yep.
You know, God says, here, here's your cross. Pick it up and take it. Let's go. Mm-hmm. As opposed to the cross that's borne for the sake of Christ, which is where you're, you know, suffering like Peter did for the witness to the Savior there.
Mm-hmm.
Does God expect remorse from Job for complaining about his plight?
I don't know. Ultimately, he will say that Job has spoken rightly.
Mm-hmm.
And Job will relent and say, I've said things that are kind of too wonderful for me. I've said things without really knowing kind of some of the edges of what I say. And so Job will relent. I don't know if remorse is exactly what God is looking for.
So he does ask also about remorse. If the remorse birthed in the midst of suffering accepted by God as true contrition and repentance? With just about a minute left.
I don't know. You see, this is one of the tricks of the devil and the friends in this book, is to try and get Job to admit that he's done something to deserve this. And Job refuses to do so. And he's correct not to do so, because this would be like when the prosecutor wants you to plead and just say, we'll just admit you did this lesser crime and we'll give you a lesser sentence.
All right, Pastor, we are at the end of our time together. Thank you so much for being with us today. And people of God, remember, the show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission. William Wheaton wishing you guys richest blessing.
Been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.